I would like to turn you now to the Word of God and for a scripture reading in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and we shall read to verse 31. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills were moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion. Round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me, because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Portion of God's word which is currently before us in our study can be found in the prophecy of Isaiah at chapter 9. the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to direct your attention more particularly to the second verse of that chapter, which reads as follows. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. By way of recap, and to give a little context to these words, you will recall that Isaiah is prophesying primarily to the people of Judah, but also by extension to the people of Israel in a period of time, some 700 to 800 years BC. And he is prophesying and warning them concerning the incoming enemies from the east, the Assyrian Empire, which Judah thought they had some sort of a contract or an understanding with, but who, whilst they would initially defeat Judah's northern enemies, Syria and Israel, would afterwards sweep into the land of Judah and besiege Jerusalem itself. And in these days of great national and international trouble and upheaval, we observed how that the majority of people in Judah, rather than seeking after the living God, whose word they had and whose people historically they were, yet nevertheless they turned to all sorts of other deficient means, even to psychics and occultic systems, to seek to get some guidance or help in their days of great anxiety and trouble. And God has warned them by his prophet that they should not do these things, because there is no light to be had from these deficient and erroneous and sinful sources. And by his prophet, he warns the people that they will go through these, pass through these times of adversity and find them very trying and arduous. They shall pass through this period in their history, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward and look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Having forsaken God and having put him out of their minds, except as an occasion to blame in times of adversity, and an object of blame when they found things contrary to them, having put God out of their thinking, they would experience darkness and hunger in combination. That is to say, they would be in need, they would be dissatisfied, they would desire a thing and have it not, they would yearn or long for help and for support, but it would not come. And coupled with that hunger would be a darkness, a inability to see and perceive truth. Indeed, says God, this does not come about merely by accident, but he, in his judicial purposes, in his sovereignty, had driven them unto that condition, had brought them into that position. And this period of time, God warns them by his prophet, shall be different than other times of adversity and national crisis that they had passed through. The northern and eastern territories of Israel, those that were most exposed to oncoming enemies, the regions of Dan and Naphtali and Zebulun, and particularly the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, which were over on the east side of the Jordan River, you remember, these were always at risk of enemy attack, being more exposed and more vulnerable. And we looked at certain occasions when this happened, both the Syrians under Ben-Hadad and Hazael attacked these regions, And then afterward, the Assyrians came and carried away the tribes east of the Jordan long before they entered the rest of the land of Israel. And the Lord speaks of those former occasions and says that by comparison with what was coming, those occasions were a light affliction and then a somewhat more grievous affliction. Light affliction from the Syrians, grievous affliction in the early days of the Assyrian onslaught. But what is coming, says God, is worse than this. There is going to be a complete taking away of Israel into exile and a captivity not to be returned from. It is different in that respect, says God. And it is also different in another respect. He says that relief or restoration or good will come at the end of this period of darkness, but of a very different kind and category than relief which the people had known before. And of course, this is an allusion to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and of great spiritual light to dawn upon their darkness. And these words, as we know in Isaiah chapter 9, lead up to some of the clearest messianic prophecies to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, this morning, I should like us to spend a little more time in the well-known words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. They are words that are no doubt very familiar to us, and which have been used and applied in so many ways, and have formed the basis for various hymns which are known to us, some of which we sang last week and some which we have considered today. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. There is perhaps something of a temptation when we come to a verse that we know well and to expressions that are very familiar to us in our Bibles, that we pass over them very swiftly and that we say, yes, we know what this means. We know the implications and the biblical teaching of it. And we pass over very quickly. And I do not wish for us to do that. I think it is worthwhile for us to spend a little more time in the content of this verse. But also I should like to avoid the other extreme. There is always a danger when preaching from a familiar passage of Scripture to strive unnecessarily for novelty or to say some sort of new thing or to put upon the words some unusual or unprecedented interpretation. We shall not be doing that either. I would like us, with the Lord's help, to consider these words and their spiritual implication and application, and I trust to benefit in our own hearts and souls in so doing. The analogy which is used in this verse of light and darkness is one which, of course, is very familiar to the whole canon of Holy Scripture. Indeed, from Genesis to Revelation, we see this combination of light and darkness being used in a metaphorical way and in a spiritual way on many, many occasions. And it is a token of the simplicity of God's word and the accessibility of God's word that the Lord uses something which is so universally known and a subject which is familiar to the entire mass of humanity in the explaining of spiritual truth. There is scarcely a place in the world, there is scarcely an individual in the world, even those perhaps who have a profound loss of sight, who still do not realize something of the truth concerning light and darkness and these two extremes and the very stark differences between them. And we find that throughout the Word of God, light and darkness is used as an analogy or as an allegory of spiritual truth. And here it is before us again. Neither is this the only place in the prophecy of Isaiah where we find the prophet, by divine inspiration, enlarging upon this theme. In fact, there are perhaps 25 different verses in the prophecy of Isaiah, or thereabouts, which use this theme of light and darkness in the illustration of spiritual truth. In fact, some of them we have already come through in our study so far. For example, perhaps you remember the words of chapter 2, verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Or perhaps more recently, you can remember in chapter 5, these verses that came before us, verse 20 of chapter 5, Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Similarly, in verse 30 of chapter 5, And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. And that's just in the first few chapters of this prophecy that we've already considered. And as I mentioned, there are many more similar references to come. It is, of course, a subject not confined to the prophecy of Isaiah only, but to be found throughout the scriptures. Let me just bring you one other example from the prophecy of Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah and was prophesying at much the same time and to similar peoples. And here in Micah chapter 3, verse 6, we hear these threatening words, Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Here are Isaiah and Micah, inspired by the same Holy Spirit of God, using this analogy of light and darkness to speak of good and evil, to speak of ignorance and understanding, to speak of truth and of error. Here are contrasting subjects, well illustrated by that of light and darkness with which we are all familiar. But to come to our text more particularly, chapter 9, verse 2, The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And in the time available to us this morning, I should just like us to look in a little more detail at the nature of this darkness and at the nature of the light which is described here. Beginning, of course, chronologically, with the darkness, which is the initial state, which is the starting point here referred to. And that in itself is somewhat instructive. When we speak of darkness, when we speak of a negative state and condition, when we talk of a condition of error or of sin, man prefers to think that if such a thing exists at all, that it has come about unfortunately or accidentally, and that man's default status, that his default condition is good and positive, and that if he slips from that or falls from that, it is unfortunate, it is sad to say so, but nevertheless, man is basically good and may, alas, fall into error or wrong. But you know, the scripture doesn't talk like that. The scripture speaks of humanity at large beginning in a state of darkness, not being universally good, not being universally enlightened, but somehow falling from that, but being universally benighted and being in a state of original sin, as we call it. That is the origin. That is the starting point. The verse here does not speak of a people who enjoyed light but were now in darkness. It speaks of those who had ever been in darkness. Now, in our understanding of the analogy here before us and this theme of light and darkness, we do well to go back to the great original of the book of Genesis, where we read of the creation of these things, and we find them mentioned for the very first time in Scripture. And here in Genesis chapter 1, this remarkable description given us of God's bringing into being the present material world and giving an existence to existence, we have these well-known words: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, there is nothing coincidental about the description given us here in Genesis chapter 1. God was not under any obligation to create in a specific way. There were not forces and factors outside of God's control or greater than God himself that he needed to work with or work against in the creation of the world. God is the universal sovereign. It is in God that all things live and move and have their being. And God could have begun with a canvas of any kind, and he could have created in any order that he chose. He could have done it in any way he wanted. He could have done it instantaneously. He could have done it over a very protracted period of time. But here it is in Genesis 1, described in the terms in which it is, in the order in which it is, in the time scale in which it is. And this is how God began creation. He began with a scene of darkness. That is the description given there in Genesis chapter 1, one of obscurity, one of darkness. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God chose, as it were, to begin with a black canvas. He sovereignly ordained that darkness should exist at the first. Not because it was incumbent upon him, not because this somehow existed independently of him, and that he was obliged to work in this way. This is how God began. And surely, my friends, if it is for no other reason, then there is at least this in it, that he did it to express a much deeper and more fundamental truth, to explain something to man about his own being, about human nature, that this is where it begins, in a state of darkness, in a state of great confusion. This is the description given us by God in Genesis. The darkness existed because God appointed that it should, because God decreed that it should. We are perhaps not inclined to associate God with darkness in our minds. And indeed, darkness in its metaphorical interpretation, its spiritual interpretation, meaning sin or wickedness or that which is bad, these things of course have no place in the being or in the nature of God. Yet we should realize this, my friends, that darkness is also subject to his command and subject to his sovereignty, and it is he who is in control over all these things. Indeed, we are told in Isaiah 45 that it is God who both creates the light and the darkness. And there in Psalm 18, those well-known words of David, which we read we have this description given us concerning God. Here in verse 9 of Psalm 18, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Verse 11, he made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. You see, God is in command of the darkness as well as the light. God is sovereign over the night as much as the day. And this he demonstrates in Genesis chapter 1. And this we have already seen demonstrated in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. Whether we are speaking of natural and physical darkness, whether we are talking about a state of ignorance, whether we are talking about a condition of original sin, these things do not exist by accident. They do not exist because they are some power independent of God and he is obliged to work with these things or against them. No, they are subject to his control. He is sovereign over them. And if humanity are by nature in this state of original sin, then whilst we do not make God the author of it, we say that he is sovereign over it. He is in control of it. He decrees that it should be so. And here, to come back to our text, we read of these people who walk in darkness. The people that walk in darkness. If a man or woman of the world is inclined to admit that there is such a thing as moral darkness or spiritual darkness, then they like to think of it as applying to other people. There are certain individuals that are particularly bad, they say. There are particular characters who are benighted, who are particularly wicked characters. And if we are going to use the terminology of darkness, if we are going to use the analogy, then it applies to these few extreme cases. But our text teaches us something different. It speaks of an entire people in darkness. It uses this very broad and plural and expansive term, people who walk in darkness, an entire nation, an entire corporate body of persons in a state of darkness. It is not the condition of a few bad cases. It is not the exceptions. It is a universal state and condition. It is an entire nation that is in a state of darkness. And whilst Isaiah's words at one level had reference primarily to Judah, but had reference by extension also to Israel, we know, my friends, that the description applies far more widely than that. We know that this has to do not with individual nations only, but has to do with the whole world. The world lieth in the wicked one. The world is in a state of darkness. The inhabitants of this world, the human race, if it may so be termed, is described in Scripture like this: people that walk in darkness. It's a very unflattering description, my friends, but it is true. Here is the biblical description of the human race. Here is God's description of mankind in its current condition. We speak in historical terms of the Enlightenment. We speak of the advances of 21st century society in all that it is achieved in terms of science and technology and human advancement. But, my friends, none of those things nor indeed the millennia of human development that have preceded the present day, none all of these things together change this fundamental fact concerning humanity, that we are a people that walk in darkness. What a thing. What a tragedy. And yet, sadly, and profoundly true. You might also, in this description, have noticed a certain contradiction in terms. A people that walk in darkness. Well, that's difficult, isn't it? That's difficult. To walk in darkness. Well nigh impossible. To make any sort of progress, to go from A to B, to transit from one place to another, with any degree of safety, with any degree of certainty, requires light to see by. But here we are told of a great body of persons attempting to walk in darkness. And we would say, well, how futile, how foolish. Do they not know? They'll only be falling about all over the place. They'll be doing themselves any number of injuries. They can't possibly hope to get to a destination or to attain unto any sort of a goal because they can't even see it. It's entirely obscured. They're in a state of darkness, so how can they walk? And yet, my friends, for all the seeming contradiction which is here, for all the seeming folly of this description, how sadly true it is of humanity. A people attempting to walk in darkness. And how applicable does this seem to be, especially at the present time? Especially when there is any particular need or strife or emergency upon the scene. Men and women, for all their supposed advancements and understanding and schooling and education and academic achievements and erudition, for all the advancements of modern society so-called, they are still walking in darkness, trying to make sense of existence, trying to make progress through the course of their natural lives without any light to see by. Going in all kinds of wrong directions and boasting themselves of knowledge and of purpose, when in actual fact they are entirely benighted, when they are quite literally in the dark, in every sense of that word. Our text also tells us something of the fundamental nature or reason for this darkness. Because in the second couplet, in the second half of the verse, we are described as dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. Dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. Here is an interesting description of the darkness. The darkness in which humanity exists, the darkness in which it languishes and repines, is not, so to speak, an absolute darkness. It is a shadow. That is to say, we are not claiming that light is entirely absent. We are saying that it is eclipsed by something fundamental. A shadow exists when a light shines, but there is some obstacle or some object between itself and the viewer, which entirely obscures or eclipses or blocks out that light and plunges the observer into darkness. And here our text describes it. It is the shadow of death. The shadow of death. And we might say that the great obstacle, the great obstruction to any light, is that curse of death is the fall with its consequent condemnation, which God also speaks of there in Genesis. In the day that thou eatest of it, he says to our first parents, thou shalt surely die. The curse, the penalty of death pronounced upon humanity on account of sin. In the day that Adam and Eve, in the day that our first parents, the federal heads of the human race, committed sin, they died. Their bodies did not die. They continued to live for many years afterwards. Neither were they in that instant cast into hell to endure eternal death. Well, in what sense then did they die? My friends, they became spiritually dead. They became spiritually dead. They became, as the scripture describes it in another place, dead in trespasses and in sins. Rather than being alive unto God, they were henceforth dead unto God, at a state of great separation and distance from him. And that spiritual death, which thereafter became the inheritance of all humanity, became the genetic inheritance, became the universal inheritance of all humanity, is, as it were, this great obstacle to any light entering in, and has plunged all humanity thereafter into this, the shadow of death. That is the true nature of this darkness, my friend. Like I say, it is not an accident. It is not the total absence of light. It is this grievous shadow. It is this gross obstruction of light which has plunged humanity into darkness. This is the true state and condition of man, my friends. This is the long shadow of sin and death which hangs over them, and in which they are doomed to walk until they enter that blackness of darkness which is forever, of which Jude speaks in his epistle. That is the state of man. That is the nature of the darkness here described. But let us secondarily speak of the light that is here spoken of, and look at the nature of this light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Even in these simple descriptions, even in these familiar words, there is so much truth to be learned. And again, much to increase our understanding and appreciation, if we consider those words of Genesis and God's great original creative work. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God said, let there be light. In this description given in Isaiah 9 verse 2, we do not find that these people walking in darkness, these people plunged into the shadow of death, have any concern about illumination. They are walking in that darkness. They are attempting to dwell in that shadow. They are trying to make the best of it, make the most of it. They are perhaps trying to claim that there is no such thing as darkness, and that they are going to walk about, and that they are going to dwell and exist as happy as they please in this state of darkness. None of them, it seems, are distressed by this situation, or remorseful, or show any sign of regret. None, it seems, are making any attempt to obtain a light for themselves, or to procure light, or any source of illumination. Indeed, that darkness continues and persists and remains until the light shines upon them. Until the light dawns upon them. They are, it seems, as unwilling to seek light as any, and not only unwilling, but also as unable to obtain light, as they are unable to rotate the planet upon its axis in order that they might turn themselves towards the sun. They are not seeking it. They are not able to find it or to obtain it. The light must shine upon them. The light must rise upon them. Darkness persists and obtains until such times as God says, "Let there be light." And if that is true in terms of the creation there described in Genesis 1, my friends, it is so equally true in spiritual terms, in terms of the light of truth and the light of righteousness dawning upon an individual. No man seeks after it by nature. No man is able to obtain it by nature or by his own strength. He remains in darkness until the sun rises, until the light is shined. And this God is pleased to do. This God mightily accomplishes. Here is a remarkable token, my friends, of God's grace and goodness. Man deserves darkness. In fact, given the option, the New Testament tells us, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. The darkness in which they live, they find very fitting for their nature and for their behaviour. They find it very convenient and commensurate with their natural way of life. They do not want light. Their deeds are evil. The darkness suits them. This existence they enjoy. God, we might say, would therefore be entirely justified in condemning all humanity to a permanent state of darkness until it becomes an eternal state of darkness. But God says, "Let there be light." God speaks. God gives. God imparts. God causes that light to come. And that light is not something which he must create anew. The light which God shines is not something created as a contingency to address the fundamental problem of darkness. No, my friends, that light has ever been. God is light, we are told, and in him is no darkness at all. God's very nature is light. And all that is required upon a scene of darkness and blackness and obscuration is for God to reveal but the least part of his being and the least ray of his divine nature. And light is there. And that light is good. That light has ever been. Humanity, speaking in natural terms now, dwells in a state of darkness so long as they are turned away from the sun, whilst they live on that part of the planet which faces away from the star at the centre of our solar system, and they are in a state of darkness. But then, in the ordinary course of astronomical movement and the turning of the celestial bodies. The planet upon which we stand rotates upon its axis, and the face that formerly was in darkness is turned into the light. That light has not been created anew. That light has not simply been brought into being as something new each morning. The light was ever there. The light was ever there. The darkness in which we exist during the night time is because of our orientation, is because of our situation. The light ever was. And now, as the morning dawns, we are brought into it. And so here in the purposes of God, my friends, his goodness, his grace, his glory, these are eternal things concerning him. These things ever were and are and ever shall be. God, simply by the manifestation of himself, by the revelation of himself upon the scene, imparts this light and causes it to shine. And shine it does. Our text, you will notice, speaks not of light only, but uses this superlative, uses this adjective, a great light. A great light. Our verse, my friends, is not talking about some solar eclipse passing away. It is not talking about daybreak after a season of night time. It is speaking spiritually. It is speaking metaphorically. It is speaking messianically of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great light. The light that these people to whom Isaiah spoke, that would eventually dawn upon them, was not merely the light of national restoration. It was not the light of recovery from their enemies. It was not the brightness of return from exile after a period in captivity. No, my friends, Isaiah here prophesies and speaks of a great light. He is speaking of that same light of which the prophet Malachi afterwards spoke, concluding the canon of Old Testament scripture in these well-known words. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." The Son of Righteousness, the great light. Who is it we are talking of, my friends? For it is a who and not a what. The Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the light of the world." And you see, my friends, how he fits so perfectly into this description that we have been giving. God, we said, is light, and all that is required to dispel the darkness is the revelation of his being, is a glimpse of deity. And what is the greatest and fullest shining forth of his divine nature? What is the greatest expression of it ever known? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, concerning whom these wonderful words are recorded in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the brightness of God's glory, the ray of his eternal nature falling upon this benighted sphere. This is the light that dawns, my friends. This is the great light that shines, Christ, the light of the world, Christ, the true and only light. As we read in our second hymn, "Rise, Son of Righteousness, and on thy gracious wing be pleased to heal and bless, and thy salvation bring." It is Christ of whom this verse speaks. He is that light. He is that light. My friends, as we bring these thoughts to a conclusion this morning, let me tell you a further sad truth concerning humanity. John tells us in the opening chapter of his gospel account of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form at the incarnation, and describes him as that light which was the life of men. Time will fail us to tell of the effects which light has upon the natural world, and how it is essential to life, and how this too serves as an analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, without whose presence there can be no spiritual life or existence. Nevertheless, John tells us there in that opening chapter that the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see, when the light shines upon a company of persons, if a proportion of those individuals be blind, it makes no difference at all. And they continue as they were when darkness prevailed. And it is a sad truth, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is come into the world and has had his existence and has lived a life amongst men and has died and is risen and is ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high and is present with us still in the third person of the Trinity. The light has shined. But so many, in a state of darkness, comprehend it not. And because of the blindness of their minds, the shining of the light makes no difference unto them, makes no change. Because they cannot see it. They cannot comprehend it. And we might say, well, surely then all that we have said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the light of deity shining upon darkened humanity is all to no avail if they remain in a state of blindness. My friends, let me add some more words to you. And here is a record in Acts chapter 26 where the Apostle Paul is giving an account of his testimony. He had formerly, as you know, been Saul of Tarsus, a very devout Jew, a Pharisee, who hated Christianity and did what he could to stamp it out in its early days, who was remarkably saved by grace and converted to Christianity. And many people know of the record of that, and still in modern parlance we speak of a so-called Damascus Road experience. And you remember how that the light shined upon Saul there as he rode toward Damascus. And yet the remarkable thing is that the light shined upon him and he was struck with blindness. Remarkable thing. In that very moment that light shined, there was formed, so to speak, scales upon his eyes, and he could not see. A very fitting description, a perfect analogy, really, of the state of natural man, that the light shining itself is not enough if it be not accompanied by the grace of God and by true revelation given. But of course, in the case of the Apostle Paul, that was also given. The scales, as we are told, afterward fell from his eyes. And here he gives us an account of his testimony in Acts 26, verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Here we are told of the power and purpose of the gospel, my friends, that it is sent to open men and women's eyes, to revoke that blindness, to grant sight where before only blindness obtained, in order that they might see the light that is shined upon them in Christ Jesus, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Oh, my friends, this is the great work of the gospel. This is the purpose of the scriptures of truth. This is the reason why we still preach it and proclaim it, even in these days as a church and people, that it might be the means of opening men and women's eyes, that they might see the light that is shined upon them. Is there any hope for it, we might ask? Will it succeed? Does it succeed? One final reference. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And here, the apostle, speaking of the condition of true Christians in every generation, says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." A people who walked in darkness, a people who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, a people who were not a people, were not a body corporate, were not united by anything except their shared darkness and ignorance and the blackness of night which is upon them, called out of that darkness into God's marvellous light, into that great light which has shined, having their eyes opened to see it, being turned from the power of Satan unto God, being turned from darkness into his marvellous light. Oh, my friends, this is the state and condition of every true Christian believer. And those who are the Lord's people upon earth today are proof positive of this mighty work, are the living proof of that which is before us here, that people who once walked in darkness are caused to see a great light, and those who by nature dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined, and upon them hath it been seen, and unto them hath it entered into the dispelling of their darkness, that they should be brought into the marvellous light of God. Oh, fellow believer, praise his name, for this is true of you. And if any who hear know not this same glorious fact and have not this same experience, then pray God that he might shine that same light upon you and cause you to see it. May he grant it for his glory and your salvation. Amen. The hymn 137, Light of the World. Forever, ever shining, there is no change in thee. True light of life, all joy and health enshrining, thou canst not fade nor flee. Number 137.